We're going to talk about the Christmas story, but we're going to talk about it in a little different way. You know, the Christmas story is mentioned in the Gospels. Two of the Gospels actually never mention the Christmas story. They start with John the Baptist and his ministry leading up to Christ's ministry, so they don't talk about the birth of Christ. And then Matthew and Luke both cover the birth story, but Luke starts by talking about John the Baptist and his coming in and his birth first, and then comes into Christ. And Matthew starts out another totally different way, and it starts with the genealogies. And so we're going to start talking about the genealogies, and we're going to get a little off track here because we're also going to talk about the bad girls of the Old Testament. Now, I knew if I had to use that as a subtitle, this room would have filled up. And I thought as soon as I stood up here in my red jacket, the room would empty out. And as soon as you knew I was the speaker anyway. But how many of you thought, what's your favorite Christmas story? What's your favorite part of the Christmas story, your favorite Christmas story? You know, we talk about all of these things, the shepherds, angels, the manger scene, and all of that, Joseph and Mary, the star of Bethlehem, and of course the wise men, or I often called them the wise guys. If you remember this scene here, how many of you have ever been in the Christmas pageant as a wise guy? We used to wear a bathrobe, and I don't know if what it was, a towel or something over our head and those kind of things. It was good fun, but you probably can't see this, so I'll read it to you. It says, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. I can't even read it. Who would have thought, or why wouldn't the wise men have thought of diapers? So there we go. But we're not here to talk about diapers or even the wise men. So we're here to talk about some of these things. We'll be talking about early memories and all of that. But how many of you have done a family genealogy? Maybe looking at the genealogy, maybe even just going through the family albums with your children and going, talking about all of the old timers and updating. I advise doing that, by the way, but it's good. It's not only good for the kids, it's better for us. Helps bring back some of those things to our memory, I guess. But anyway, there's all of that. And now the new thing that's coming out is DNA testing. And if you had your DNA tested for the purpose of finding your genealogy, your background, what countries or origin you had, I know mine. They're Denmark and Norway, but I don't think we know Nancy. She's a mongrel. Anyway, but, pardon? Yeah, right. Okay, Heinz 57 is more up to date. But actually, my dad did a genealogy, and it got printed in a book. And it's called Dakota Tales, An Extraordinary Life and Time. And it basically came about, in fact, my dad never saw the book. He wrote it, but he never saw it. Never saw it in print, never saw it, never knew it was going to be a book even. But my brothers and I took his letters that he wrote to his brothers and sisters and telling them what life was like for him back in those days. And we compiled it into a book and added some old family pictures that we took out of our family album, and we published this book. I'm not recommending it, by the way. I don't sell books. And you can find it on Amazon, by the way. It's there. But anyway, so he talked about his early childhood. Now, his early childhood wasn't all that great. His mother died when he was 12 years old, and he had 8 brothers and sisters. And the family was pretty well split up. The father abandoned them, basically. 4 of them were adopted out. 4 of them were sent off to farmers in the area. Well, 3 of them were. 1 of them went to live with her grandmother for the simple reason that she wasn't healthy enough to send off to somebody else to take care of. So grandma took her and took care of her. She's the only one surviving. Nancy and I went, what was that, a month ago or so, to celebrate her 100th birthday. So she's the only survivor out of 8 kids. And then the father he went off and started a whole other family. He got remarried and had 5 more kids. So anyway, we always thought of him kind of a scoundrel. I hardly knew him. I met him maybe a half a dozen times or whatever. I doubt that he could even tell you my name if he saw me. I doubt that he could. I'm not saying he wasn't a nice guy. The family of five that he had later, I'll say he was. So I'm not going to doubt them a bit. He just had a circumstance that he didn't want. He wasn't a good farmer either, by the way. So that was part of the issue. He couldn't provide for them anyway. But then looking at the other side of my family, it was a little different. From my mom's side, many of you know my mom, Agnes Jensen. I'm going to tell you a little secret. Her maiden name was Hale. And I'm going to tell you that we found some skeletons in her closet. One of her relatives was hung on Long Island. Now, it gives you a hint by the last name I just told you. Nathaniel Hale was that relative. He was a spy for the British, and they caught him spying out on Long Island and promptly hung him. We don't know where his body is or anything. My mother was one of the early pioneers coming into the country. I don't know if she was on the Mayflower or what, but she was pretty early. She's of Scots heritage. But anyway, that's my mom. Well, it wasn't until I was 23 years old and I was applying for a birth certificate to marry this young lady over here, and I discovered that she's not my mother. She's my mom, but she's not my mother. She raised me, but she's not my mother. My mother died when I was born. I have a twin brother. When we were born, she passed away. And my father didn't abandon us, at least. And he promptly called that sister who was raised by the grandmother, who's still alive today, and called her. She quit a job in Milwaukee, came to Fort Dodge, Iowa, to help raise us. And then along came later my mom. She was in missionary training school in college in Chicago, and she came home for the summer and kind of like those two little guys and stayed on as our mother. So she married my dad for our first birthday, we always say. And I always tease her and tell her she married him to get us. Not, anyway, she doesn't agree with that. You know, right, this is the truth, and it's kind of sad, actually. She's kind of losing it nowadays. She actually thinks she is my mother now, but and that's okay. I'm not going to change that. So anyway, so that's the life story. I ended up having another mother that I didn't know about. And she was only, the family was her mother. And my grandmother and grandfather were just friends of the family to us. We were never told that they were our grandparents until after I got married. My mom wrote a long letter to us explaining all of it and all of that. But that's the way. And I'm not talking about this to bring up my life and background. I'm talking, bringing it up to talk about the importance of the family, of the genealogies, and the fact that things are often kind of swept under the carpet. And, you know, like, we didn't talk about a lot of what went on with my grandfather and some of the other family members. A lot of this stuff was swept under the carpet. And, you know, that was the same thing that happened in the past with, you know, kings and generals and so on. They would often hire a historian, somebody like Arthur Bowser down here, to pick up and write his family history. But he would say, shh, don't tell him about my mistress. Shh, don't tell him about my wayward son. Don't tell him about that battle we lost and those kind of things. And so that's what happened frequently as these histories were written. Well, some of the same kind of things frequently happened, and we're wondering what would happen here. So let's look at the family tree, Jesus ancestry. That's the first part of the book of Matthew. And we're going to go in and look, and you might want to open your Bibles to the first chapter of Matthew, and we're going to start reading some of this, starting with Matthew 1, verse 1, and going on. And this is the way it reads, and I'm reading from the New King James. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abram. Abram begot Isaac, Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Judah and his brothers. So right away, we provided one thing that was of utmost importance to the audience that he was talking to, the Jewish audience. What are they concerned about? His heritage. Is he a Jew? And he was. He showed this right here, and he's going to continue all the way up to Jesus' birth. But he's talking about that here, and that's why I mentioned that verse from the song, talking about the son of David and David's line. And so that was important to them. And Abraham was the father of the Hebrew race, and hence Jesus Christ was a Hebrew, was a Jew. Then we read on in the third verse, and we see Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Or is that Tamar? Tamar, I think. What is it? Tamar. I got it right. Okay. Judah begot Perez by Tamar. What do we know about Tamar? Don't look it up. We shan't talk about it in mixed company. This young lady was one of the bad girls of the Old Testament. And we're not going to go into details, but if you would want to read up on it sometime, look at Genesis 38 and read a little bit about her history and her story. But it's a little bit of a seedy story. And so that's one of those things that would normally be pushed under the carpet and forgotten, or hopefully forgotten. Then, continuing on, in verse 3, Perez begot Hezron, and Hezron begot Ram. Ram begot Amminadab. Amminadab begot Nashon, and Nashon begot Salmon. Now remember that name. It'll come up again. Salmon begat Boaz by Rahab. Ooh, another bad girl. What do we know about Rahab? Shout it out. What? She was a prostitute. She was Rahab the harlot. And we're not going to go into that, but if you remember the story, it was when Joshua was going into Jericho, into Canaan, and he sent some spies in to look it out, look it over. And they went in and they checked into, for whatever reason, Rahab's house, and that's where they hid out for a while and eventually escaped. But one of the things they promised her when they stayed there was that when they took over the city, they would spare her and her household, all of those who had came into her house. So obviously they went back. The name I told you to remember was Salmon. Salmon was one of the spies who went in, and Salmon later obviously was part of the group that went in to capture the city, take it over when it fell down, actually. Anyway, and he obviously found Rahab again and married her. So there we are. And they had a son who was Boaz. Now we know Boaz again, and maybe most of you probably remember the rest of that part of the story. And so as we go on in verse 5, Boaz begat Obed by Ruth. Ah, it's kind of good to find a good girl in there somewhere. But, you know, and Ruth, she was good enough to have a book of the Bible named after her, right? But at any rate, Ruth still has a problem. Was she of Hebrew background? No, she was a Moabite. So there again, a little bit of an issue, one of those things that you might kind of, ooh, let's forget that one. And we'll not bring that in when we talk about the history. But so that didn't help address the royal image of Jesus Christ at all, did it? So Obed, then, as we continue on in the last part of verse 5, begat Jesse. And Jesse begat David the king. Finally, we get to David. And by the way, we're now 14 generations in. So remember that as well. We won't give you a test on any of this, by the way. Well, maybe for Betsy we will. Anyway, but, and then we continue. David the king begat Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. Ooh, another bad girl maybe, huh? And why did he not even give her a name? Did you notice that? He didn't even name her. Do any of the versions you guys are opening up have her name? Who knows her name? You know her name. You all know her name, Bathsheba. Yep, and that was Solomon's mother was Bathsheba, but she was another one of the bad girls of the Bible. And what do we know about Uriah? Well, David didn't want Uriah to know about this little baby because they had an affair. And so he had him managed to get him killed off in a battle. And so Uriah was, and David wasn't too cool there either, was he? But at any rate, so as we read on, and that's of course covered in 2 Samuel chapter 11. So why do we highlight all of these people, and a lot of whom were just failures? They weren't good people, these bad women. When Matthew wrote, establishing Jesus' credibility, he revealed many things that you would think would be a secret, that he would keep quiet about. These things may not help his case at all. These women were soiled, and several weren't even Jewish. In fact, I'm not sure any of the ones we've already talked about were Jewish. There's some question about Bathsheba, I think. They're thinking she was a Hittite, weren't they? But at any rate, why don't we just skip over all of this part? Often they do it. Why not just kind of leave a gap here and not talk about that? Along with the list of these men, Matthew included the name of these four women. And he could have named some others that would have been a lot better. I mean, for example, Sarah, Rebecca, Leah. There's some good names that he could have brought in, but he didn't. So why did he highlight these failures, the sinners, the women? He skipped over some individuals. Why did he include those? Well, he knew that the answer was relatively easy. We get to know who Matthew is, and we're going to get into a little bit more about him too. He knew from personal experience that it was for the unfaithful and the sinners that Jesus had come. He knew that the true story of Christmas that he was about to tell later in that account was a story of light piercing darkness and life entering the dominion of death. More importantly, it was a story of forgiveness overpowering condemnation. Matthew was part of the story, and he had experienced firsthand what it means to be invited by Jesus to become a follower when everyone else considers you unworthy to follow. Let's look deeper into Matthew's own story and to the time that he first met Jesus. The story takes place in Capernaum at the north end of the Sea of Galilee, and Jesus had just crossed over and got off of the boat at the north end there at Capernaum. And he got off of the boat, and some men immediately brought up a paralyzed man to him on a mat. So I'm going to read now from chapter 9. You want to turn to this, chapter 9, verses 1 through 8. So he got into a boat and crossed over and came to his own city. His own city for Jesus was Capernaum. And then, behold, they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven you." Keep that in mind. That's a problem area, by the way. And at once, some of the scribes said within themselves, "This man blasphemes." Why would they say that? But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Arise and walk'?" Guess what he's going to do next, right? "But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins." Then he said to the paralytic, "Arise, take up your bed and go to your house." And he arose and departed to his own house. Now when the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God who had given such power to men. So only God can forgive, can't he? So they weren't pleased that he would forgive sins. But you and I know he is God, so that's a difference. Before they could further react, Jesus then went on to instruct the paralytic to take up his mat and go, and he did. And so they witnessed a miracle right then and there. And that's when Jesus met Matthew. So as we continue the story, we're going to read from verse 9 now. And Jesus, passing from there, he now left the place where he had healed the paralytic. He saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office. And he said to him, "Follow me." So he arose and followed him. And I'm not sure it was quite that simple, but he did. Now it happened, as Jesus sat at the table in the house, that behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. He kind of bunched the two together, didn't he? Taxpayers and sinners. Tax collectors were considered like the scum of the earth. They were bad people. They bought their positions. Typically, in those days, those positions were sold to Roman citizens But in Israel, they also allowed the Israelis, the Jews, to get in on the action. I think maybe they subcontracted it or something like that, if you would look at it the way you would look at it today. But effectively, they bought their positions and then earned their income by charging kind of a surcharge tax on top of the fees that they charged as taxes. Now, they charged taxes on just about everything. We see it here a lot too, but you would see taxes like they just got off of the boat. So there would be taxes on entry fees for coming into the location there, or for maybe bringing in goods and all of that. So there are all kinds of taxes, and that's probably why they had to stop there, was because they had to pay taxes for coming across on the boat. And so these guys were, in a way, just kind of like licensed robbers. They were allowed to come in and charge whatever fees they want on top of the real tax. And in a way, you look at it, well, a guy has to make a living, right? But they gouged him often too. So that's part of the problem, and why the reason we say he was like a licensed robber there. So now we're into chapter 9. Now, so they meet, and Jesus said, "Follow me." He said, "Follow me." So before any of the disciples could say anything, if this was Trump's government group, they would have probably said, "Whoa, that's Romney. We can't bring him in," or something like that, right? But I don't think he gave them a chance to talk. But I'm sure they did some rolling of their eyes and those kind of things. Why this man, they were thinking or saying. And maybe it was memory of this that flashed through Matthew's mind as he was writing the genealogy, as he was writing that. He might have thought of some of those things that happened to him. And then what happened next? Matthew followed Jesus. He followed him, perhaps unexpectedly. We don't know how he said it. He just said, "Follow me." Did Matthew say, "Well, where are we going?" And Jesus said, "Why don't we go to your house?" And that's where they went. And they got there, and Matthew was a kind of a rich guy, and so he fixed him a nice meal. And the meal included Jesus' followers. It included Matthew's friends and other fellow tax collectors. We know that some of the scribes and Pharisees were there, but they weren't in on the meal. They were outside, and there's a good reason they weren't in on the meal. So Jesus went home with Matthew and had a meal and with him and the disciples and the other friends. And these were probably the only people that would associate with Matthew, other tax collectors or people. Notice that they were often lumped together, taxpayers and sinners, and there they were. So now as we look on to verse 11 and 12, we see that they eat. And let's read 11, and it says, "When the Pharisees saw, they said to his disciples, 'Why does your teacher eat with the tax collectors and sinners?'" And then when Jesus heard that, we don't know if he heard it directly or if it was reported to him, because remember, they were outside. When Jesus heard that, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick." That's kind of a strange answer. We know he wasn't a doctor, but anyway, Matthew had a great party. He had a lot of money, but he was able to do this. Now, remember, he was considered unclean. He was not fit to go into the temple. He was a sinner. He was unclean. And so the rabbis and the scribes were afraid to go in because they didn't want to become unclean. It would take them weeks or months to get cleansed again and get rid of all these germs and cooties that they would get off of the tax collectors, and that just wasn't going to be. So they were obviously displeased with Jesus that he would sit down and eat with these tax collectors and sinners. It was just downright unclean. In verse 12, he either overhears or gets the message that there are some righteous people out there trying to figure Jesus out. And Jesus comes with a message, and here's what he says: "It is not the healthy that needs a doctor, but the sick. At which point Matthew and his tax gatherer friends, you would think, would get kind of put off. You know, he's talking bad things about us, but they didn't, because they realized they weren't fit to be in their company, and that they were sinners, and they were the people he was talking about. So if I were to judge you or say something like that, yes, you would be offended. You would tell me where to take my religion, where to put it, wouldn't you? And all of that kind of stuff. But once we finished our conversation, you know, and Matthew knew, that I never thought of myself as sick, you would say. This is a figure of speech, and it comes to being, and if it comes to being a righteous person, yes, I'm sick. Now let's go on and read the 13th verse of Matthew. And Jesus then responds, and he says, "But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And he says, "But go." Key words, go. And he's saying to these religious people, "I want you to go, and I want you to learn what this means." And he quotes from an Old Testament story in Hosea. Now, for those of you that might be in the Ambassadors ABF, the Sunday school class, next month we're going to talk about Hosea. So I'm not going to get into it tonight. But if you want to read more about it, it's a quote from the Old Testament. And he's using a word, and he's saying, "I," and that's speaking of God. And this is found in Hosea 6, and he's quoting the verse, actually. "I desire mercy, not sacrifice." "I" is God speaking. And when he speaks for himself, he says further on, "What? For I have not come to call the righteous, but the sinners." In other words, why did Jesus come? "I have not come to call good people. I have come to call sinners." And Matthew and his friends knew that they were the sinners he was talking about. Perhaps as Matthew considered and thought through his own story, he realized the story he was about to tell, and we're talking about the birth of Christ now, the story that he was about to tell, he knew that to include sinners in the genealogy wasn't really an aberration. So now we're seeing why he brought the genealogy in there and included the people that he did. It wasn't an exception. It was basically the point. Because he had seen Jesus live out his mission, and he said, "I have not come to call the righteous, but the sinners. I have not come for those who don't need a physician. I have come for the sick." And Matthew understood better than that the story of Jesus, the story specifically of Christmas, is a story about God drawing near to those who draw away. So Matthew understood that he needed to highlight the problem in the genealogy, because not only those were the fact that those were real people, they were people who reflected why Jesus came in the first place. After spending 3 years with Jesus during his time as a disciple before Christ's death on the cross, Matthew had discovered that when Jesus came, he changed the rules in terms of what it meant to approach God. Because the reason that Matthew had drawn away from God, and the reason that so many of his friends had drawn away from God, was because the thinking of men, because the thinking then is just like it is now, that in order to approach God, I approach God based on what I have done or what I have not done. The thought may go something like this: the only reason God may take me seriously, or will take me seriously, is because I've done good things. I've done my best to avoid the bad things. And Matthew knew if that was the platform on which you approach God, he had no approach to God. Matthew knew that if he was on the platform by which you approach God, he had no approach to God. He would be pushed out of religious life and connection with God forever. What Matthew discovered after watching Jesus for these 3 years, standing by the cross, standing by an empty tomb, was that the rules had changed, and that from now on, he, a tax collector, a sinner, a man who had failed in every way and broken every law, had the opportunity to approach God, not on the basis of what he had done, but on the basis of what Jesus had done, what he had done, what he had done for him as a sinner. The rules had changed, and the sinners and the genealogy, were the point, because God had not come for those who felt like they had a standing in light of their own righteousness. God had come for those who knew they needed a different standard altogether. Not for those that would do well, but for those who had done so poorly, that they needed a gift of righteousness, the gift based on what God, through Jesus Christ, had done on our behalf. That message is the story that he was about to tell next, as the story of God drawing near to those who had drawn away, that God had drawn near to those who had been away. Isn't that awesome? Don't you know, as Matthew wrote the genealogy, he probably was kind of laughing as he brought in some of these bad people or whomever, and he surely must have smiled. Every time he got to one of those seedy characters, he may have thought, I've got to mention Tamar. I've got to talk about Bathsheba, but I won't mention her name. Let's not say her name. Let's create a gap, and all the Jewish people will go, ha-ha. They know who he meant. Why in the world at Christmas time would we focus on these things? It's because when the angel announced the birth of Jesus, as the Savior of the world. Savior from what? Savior from sin. And that's the point of Christmas, that God sent a Savior. And so the genealogy is the perfect launch to the Christmas story, because it highlights the world's need of a Savior. Tonight, maybe you're a person who says something like, you know, my understanding is if I am going to have a relationship with God, if I'm going to approach God, then I come on the basis of what I've done or what I haven't done. And Roger, I've got to tell you that there have been a lot of I haven't done's. There's been a lot of inconsistency, and there are things I am incredibly ashamed of. There are things that are part of my family background, just like you heard in my family background, right, that I had no control over, but I am still so ashamed of them that when I think about approaching God, I just can't do it, because there is too much baggage. There's too much disbelief. There's too much chaos. And so I always feel a little bit alienated from God, because I know if I'm going to approach God, and this is what people would say, that somehow I've got to come on the merit of my deeds. I can never quite measure up. My comment to people like that, and those of you that might be thinking that, is if you feel you can't measure up, that you should give up trying. Don't try anymore. You should abandon that entire way of thinking. You can never be good enough. I'm sorry. The story of Christmas, the story of Jesus, is a story of this being taken away once and for all for everybody. Those who think they're righteous and those who know they're not. And my comment for you is that all of us would come to the place where we can, with a clear conscience, say, God, in my prayers, in my thinking, in my perspective, in my worldview, I am not coming to you based on anything that I have or haven't done. I'm coming to you purely 100% based on the fact that through Jesus, you have done something for me, that you, Jesus, have the authority from God to declare a sinner forgiven. I accept that. And when I pray and when I think about you, I am not going to run my thoughts about you through the grid of my personal righteousness. I declare it irrelevant because I believe, Jesus, when you come into this world, you didn't come to be a helper. You didn't come to be a second chance. You came to be exactly what Matthew and Luke presented to you to be, a Savior, the Forgiver, the gift of unrighteousness to the world. This is more difficult transfer than you may think. Perhaps it is why it isn't It wasn't the tax gatherers and sinners, or even really the Romans, that crucified our Savior. It was the men and women that believed that somehow they had an approach to God that could be justified based on their own goodness. And you might say, my goodness. It was the group that never understood the verse, I have not come to call the self-righteous, I have come to call sinners. I have not come to call those that think they can earn their way through their goodness. I have come for those who recognize, just like I did when I was a child. I came for those who recognize that no amount of good human works will justify a man or woman before God. That the ability to approach God relationally is a gift, and it has nothing to do with personal acts of righteousness. And so Matthew wrote his genealogy. How could he resist? How could he resist the temptation to include the failures? Because it was the failures and the sinners that are the point of the story of Christmas. He came for failures and for sinners. So my prayer for each of you and for all of us is that we would be a group of people who every day of our lives and the way we live out our faith would live it out in such a way that says, I can approach my faith, my Father in heaven, not through the grid or the filter of what I've done, but because of what God through Jesus Christ has done for me. And that's the story of Christmas. Let's pray together. Our dear gracious Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for coming to this world as our Savior, Lord. We know that it's not anything that we can do to earn by being good, or we can never be that good. We know, Lord, that it's only through your mercy and your grace that we ourselves can achieve salvation, Lord. And we pray, Lord, that you just work in lives this week and this through this Christmas season, that people come to understand the true meaning of Christmas. And pray, Lord, that people would accept you as their personal Savior. And if there's anybody here tonight, and pray that as they're praying right along with us and praying to receive you as their Savior, Lord. We pray these things in your precious and holy name. Amen.